Open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. And again, Galatians is in the New Testament. It's about three quarters of the way into your Bible. Go past the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, past the history of the early church in the book of Acts, past those larger letters of Paul, of Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And you'll come to the book of Galatians. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 10. We're going to go through verse 18. I think there is no one quite as happily miserable or as miserably happy as a Cleveland sports fan. Now, I've only lived here for 18, 19 years or so, but I've been here long enough to see that it seems like, really except for the Cavaliers of 2016, something always goes wrong. Someone gets hurt, or Red Right 28, or there's a fumble when there shouldn't be a fumble, or somebody cuts their fingers with drones in the middle of the World Series or something like that. There's always something that seems to go wrong. And it's led many to say, well, it's obvious we're just under a curse. You know, and I hear that a lot, particularly on talk radio. You hear them a lot talking about, you know, Cleveland's just cursed. We're just cursed. Everything goes wrong. And I can't speak to the truth of that in the sports world or not. But what I can say with certainty, that indeed every one of us is cursed.
Yes, sir.
We're cursed because we are under the brokenness and the reality of sin in our lives. And so when we look into the scripture, we find that we're not speaking about curse like an evil eye or a witch somewhere put a hex on us, but we are under the curse of the law. That is, the law has condemned us because none of us are perfect. And so as we come to the 10th verse of Galatians chapter 3 and reading on into the 18th verse of Galatians chapter 3, what Paul tells us is this, that Jesus bore the curse of the law for us. So we read beginning in verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Christ through faith. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as though referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your seed,' who is Christ. My point is this, the law, which came along 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise."
Amen.
Father, again, we are thankful for this word and we pray that you will help us as we study it together. May you help us to be clear in our teaching. May you help us to be open and receptive in our hearing. And may you help us to be swift in our application by your grace and by your Spirit. May you be honored and glorified in all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move through these eight verses or so together, I want us to look really at four things that Paul puts forth for us in these verses. Now, let me take just a second and remind you of the context, both of this letter and of these verses. Remember that Paul is writing to the Christians of Galatia because there is a group that has come to them known as Judaizers. That is a group of Jewish professing Christians who Paul has identified as false teachers but they've come into the fellowship, and what they're saying to the Christians in Galatia are this: it's great that you have Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. You need Jesus to come into right relationship with God. But in addition to Jesus, you need to do these other things as prescribed by the Jewish law. You need to be circumcised, and you need to adhere to all of the religious teachings and all of the social teachings and all of the regulations as prescribed in the law in order to come into right relationship and stay in the right relationship with God. And Paul is confronting that idea. And so as we come to chapter 3, we find that Paul puts forth very clearly in the opening verses of this chapter his argument for faith. And he uses Abraham as an illustration of faith being credited to us as righteousness. And so what he says is that when we place our faith in Jesus, we enjoy the blessing of right relationship with God. Now in verse 10 and following, he begins to address the issue from the other side. And so he tells us in these opening verses that there's a problem with the law. He says again in verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." The problem with the law is this: that if you are attempting to earn a right relationship with God by keeping the law, you have a problem, because you cannot keep the law. That's what Paul says. According to the law, you are cursed. You say, "But that sounds awful harsh, Daryl. Why is that is the case?" Because Paul addresses that, and he says, "Everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." What Paul does is he goes to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 6, and he says, "Listen, if you are suggesting that you can earn a right relationship with God by keeping all of the law and thus avoiding the curse of the law, your logic breaks down. Because it's impossible for us to keep the law, and the law itself says that if you fail in any part of the law, you fail in all of the law." If you have ever been pulled over for speeding, I don't imagine that you've had any success in looking at the officer as he writes you a ticket and says, and say to him, "Well, I am wearing my seatbelt and I did use my turn signal." Paul is saying that if we violate one part of the law, we are guilty of violating all of the law, and if we violate any of the law, we are under a curse. That's the prescription of the law. That's the prescription that is put forth in the book of Deuteronomy. We cannot keep every law perfectly. You will fail. You have failed. Therefore, the law cannot justify, it can only condemn. John Calvin says, "The law justifies him who fulfills all its commandments, whereas faith justifies those who are destitute of the merit of works and rely on Christ alone. To be justified by your own merit and by the grace of another are irreconcilable." Now realize, the problem isn't in the law. It's not that the law is broken in the sense that it has an issue or a problem. The problem is in us. We're unable to keep the law because we are broken and corrupted by our sinful natures.
Right, sir.
It's kind of like this, you know, we always say that we are sinners because we sin, and we sin because we are sinners. In a similar way, we are lawbreakers because we have broken the law, and we have broken the law because we are lawbreakers. We are fallen and corrupt. The problem doesn't lie in the law. It's not like we could stand before God and say, "Well, God, the problem is this law just isn't right. There's a flaw in it somewhere." No, the flaw is in us.
Yes, sir.
We're the ones that are broken. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. And just about the time we begin to think of ourselves as perfect, someone comes along like me this morning and reminds us of pride. And we're back to square one.
Right.
Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. In order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let me encourage you this morning to stop relying on your own goodness. Stop thinking that through your religious activity, stop thinking that through your religious engagement, stop thinking that through your moral virtue or your moral behavior that you are earning your way to God and that you have secured your way to God. Because here's the truth, folks, you're not good enough. And neither am I. So there's a problem with the law. But then Paul tells us there is the promise of faith. In verse 12 he says, but the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. The righteous will live by faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk. And in the book of Habakkuk, we find that the prophet condemns the pride of Babylon. Why? Because they were relying on their own strength. They were confident in their own abilities. And so rather than look to God, they trusted in themselves. And Habakkuk rebukes their pride. He rebukes their self-reliance. He rebukes their smug self-righteousness. Sound familiar? The righteous do not rely on their own record or their own strength to come to God. Folks, here's the struggle. For many of us, we wrestle with that insidious reality of pride in our lives where we think to ourselves, we never really utter it aloud, sometimes we do, but we think to ourselves, well, I'm a pretty good person. And in the scope of all of these other things, look how much better I am than everyone else. As if God sort of grades on a curve, and here's the line of demarcation, and everyone to this side of us is condemned, and everyone to this side of us is righteous, and we look at ourselves and we say, well, you know what? I'm good, and I'm moral, and I'm just, and I'm religious, and I'm ethical, and I'm this, and I'm that. But the truth is, when we come to Christ, we realize that we're not who we think we are. And that so often, even the things we do well or the things we do right, we do for the wrong motivations. So the righteous do not put forth their own record. They do not put forth their own spiritual resume and say, listen, look at all of the things that I've done. Look at all of the Sundays I've been at church. Look at all of the money I've given to charity. Look at all of the times that I haven't cursed when watching the Browns play. Look at all of these things. And all of these prove my righteousness. Truth is, the scales are tipped so heavily in the other direction that we will never be good enough. And that's the dilemma, isn't it? There's more to this than the simplicity that I'm going to put forth, but in some way, that's sort of the appeal of suicide bombers. Because in the extremes of Islam, the only way you can secure your eternity is to die a martyr for the faith. Now, I know there's more that goes into the twistedness and the evil of that. I get that. But do you understand at a heart what that's saying? All of this is this insecurity of never being good enough. What? There's a problem in the law. All of us know deep down in our own hearts we're not good enough. And we know we never will be. But there's a promise of faith. So we do not rely on our own list. Instead, we trust the provision God has made for us in Jesus. And that's contrary to the reliance of the law. Martin Luther went through a period of sickness in his life where he feared that death was imminent. And he kept repeating this verse to himself, Habakkuk 2:4, the just or the righteous will live by faith. And after his recovery, he visited Rome and he saw the great lengths people would go to in order to secure their forgiveness. He would find them buying indulgences. An indulgence was a papal order that gave you a free pass out of purgatory directly to heaven upon your death. It basically absolved you of any sin that you might have committed or any sin that you might commit in the future. So sometimes people would save them like get out of jail free cards. And you could purchase this and you could pay for this. And this money was going to be used to build bigger and better things for the church, allegedly. Luther was repulsed by that, and he saw the people climbing up the steps on their knees, pausing to pray and plead for forgiveness. And as Luther journeyed up those very steps, praying, trying to come up with some way, some peace, some security that God indeed would forgive him or had forgiven him, he kept coming back to this verse. And so he stopped praying, not ever, but there on the steps. And he returned to Wittenberg, and justification by faith became the centerpiece of his theology. He became to understand, listen, I can never be good enough, but I have to trust that Christ is.
Yes, sir.
And so there's a problem with the law, but there's the promise of faith. And that promise of faith, then, thirdly, is rooted in the provision of Jesus. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God didn't just wipe the curse away, because that would be inconsistent to his own character. But instead, he made sure the curse was satisfied. How did he do that? The text tells us that Christ redeemed us. The word redeemed means to purchase or to buy back. It was often used to refer to the price paid to free a slave. And what Paul is telling us is that we have been bought by Jesus.
Yep.
He echoes this sentiment in other places in his writings to Titus. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us. To cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Peter puts it forth this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Christ bought us. He paid the price for us. And in doing so, Paul tells us, he became a curse for us. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. We see here what we refer to as the penal substitutionary atonement. That is, Christ died to pay for our sin. That's the penal part. That's the punishment part. He died in our place. That's the substitutionary part. He died a death to pay a penalty that we should have died to pay. It was Luther who referred to this as the fortunate exchange. And we find this from the very beginning being promised by God. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see this great picture of the suffering servant. We often read that chapter at Easter time. And it's there that Isaiah paints for us a picture of the Messiah suffering in the place of his people to free them from their sin. On four different occasions in that chapter, he refers to substitution. And listen as I read Isaiah 53:4-6. Yet he himself bore our sickness, and he carried our pain. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Christ died in our place to pay our debt.
Sir.
The hymn writer puts it this way. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Now you can imagine why Jesus hanging on a tree, why Jesus dying on the cross was such an affront to the Jews. It was offensive to them because the law taught that when one died and was hung on a tree, he was cursed. It was not uncommon for the most heinous of criminals to be displayed this way. And so when Jesus was publicly crucified, it was a great offense to the Jews. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians how it was foolishness to the Greeks and it was an offense to the Jews. Christ became a curse for us. The Messiah suffering and dying for sinful people. But yet that's what God has done for us. So subsequently we can receive the Spirit through faith, tells us. And so it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we come into right relationship with God. So let me encourage you this morning to look to Jesus. To trust Jesus. He took your place. He paid your debt. He is sufficient. And I want to pause here and expand on this just for a second, because I know that we frequently talk about this and we frequently sing about this and we frequently articulate our belief in this. But I want you to understand this has real life practical implications, folks. I think we need to realize something this morning that is significant, that theology is more than just some abstract idea that we read about in textbooks or we talk about it in intense Bible studies. Theology affects real life. So when we talk about Jesus dying in our place, paying our debt, bearing a cross for us, and us accessing Him by faith, that has some real life implications to us. Sure. Because as we talk about these Judaizers, how many times are we guilty of the same thing? How many times do we say to ourselves, or perhaps even unconsciously say to others, well, yes, it's one thing to have Jesus, and you need to accept Jesus, and you need to come into Him in faith, but you need to do all these other things too. How many times do we find ourselves in the midst of our brokenness and our sin, wrestling with the demons of our past, wondering if indeed we are accepted in Christ, thinking we need to do something else in order to make God love us, or to make God like us, or to make God accept us? Do you realize that that is a self-righteous works righteousness idea? That there is something that you can do, that there is something that I could do that could make God love us anymore? When Christ died on the cross, He paid for all of our sin. Yes, sir. And Christ's death on the cross then is what brings us into right relationship with God. And there's not a thing you and I can do to add to that to make God love us anymore. Amen. Yesterday afternoon, I sat outside at Hilliard Darby High School and froze to death watching Amherst Marching Band in their state finals. It was Evie's last state finals, and we were there, and we were watching them, and they did great, and they scored a one, and we all cheered, and we all celebrated, and we got in the car and tried to thaw out. But here's the reality, and this is a broken illustration, but I'm going to run with it, all right? I didn't love him because he drummed his heart out. I didn't love him because he played the best that he could after years and years and years of effort and practice and countless hours this year learning music and writing music and scoring. I loved him because he's my son. And had he dropped his sticks and tripped over his feet and every note the band played was off key, I still would have loved him that much more.
Praise the Lord.
It was not his performance that made me love him. Yes, I was proud of him. Yes, I was pleased with the job that he had done, but my love for him was not based on what he did. My love for him was based on my relationship with him and the fact that he is my son. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God adopted us into his family. And we come to God through faith in Christ, and we are adopted as co-heirs with Christ. And the Heavenly Father then loves us with that kind of undying, unshakable love, not based or added to by what you do or what you don't do, but because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the promise that we have in Jesus. That's the hope that we have in Christ. And folks, we need to embrace that, and we need to celebrate that. And yes, I know there's a time and a place for conversations about obedience and sanctification and holiness, and we'll get to all of that. But when it comes to coming to God, when it comes to coming into God into right relationship because of what Jesus has done, Jesus is sufficient.
Amen.
So then fourthly and finally, then Paul gives us a picture of the promise. Paul's a good preacher, right? He says, let me give you 3 points. Now I'm going to give you a picture. I'm going to give you an illustration. And he gives us in verses 15 through 18 a picture of the promise. And he talks about a human will, and he uses the term for covenant there. And sometimes your English translations may translate it as will. Sometimes they may translate it as covenant. Those words in this context could be interchangeable. But what Paul has in mind is a will. Like a last will and testament. And in most cultures, wills are binding. The Romans saw them as unchangeable after death. That's the way that our culture sees them. The Greeks saw wills as unchangeable once they were documented. The Jews saw them as binding documents that could not be changed. And in a similar way, God's promise to Abraham and his seed was binding. And so what Paul says in verse 15 is this. He says, brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes addition to a validated human will. In other words, once a person has put forth a last will and testament and they have died, that will takes effect. Boom, it's promised. Boom, it's locked. You can't change it. You can't alter it. I always have this intense nervousness. I don't know if you go through this or not, but I always just, you know, you work on some document online, you fill out some application, some form, and I always go through it in April. You know, I do my taxes digitally, and I get them all done, ready to send them in, and you go to hit send, and you have that, just that fear, right? Why do you get that nervous trigger finger when you get ready to hit send? Because once you send it, it's in. It's not changeable. It's locked, baby. And so Paul is telling us that after death, a will is locked in. And he says the promise has been made. And the promise is spoken to Abraham and to his seed has been given. That it's binding. Ultimately, he tells us that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And it's God's promises find their fulfillment in him. And when we become one with Jesus, those promises apply to us. Then he says the promise predates the law. And since the promise is unchanging, the promise can't be changed by the coming of the law. Fortunately, this promise is not based on law, but it's based on grace. John Stott says it this way: the promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man. Man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. Paul says the promise has been given. God made the promise to Abraham long before the law came along. Long before Moses. Long before the tablets. Long before Sinai. The promise was made. And the promise was fulfilled in Christ. And Christ was a party to the promise because Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if you're in Christ, you're connected to this. You've plugged into this. And the promise, Paul says, then, is not based on your performance. It's based on Christ. It's based on the grace of God. Philip Ryken says, salvation in Christ then does not rest on a law that we inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. God has promised forgiveness of sins through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. God will not, indeed, He cannot go back on His promise. His covenant is an irrevocable will and testament. It stands firm forever. Do you see the security in that? Do you see the promise in that? Do you see also how it robs us of every vestige of pride? Because listen to me, and I say this lovingly. If your salvation depended on you, you'd screw it up. And you know how I know that? Because if my salvation depended upon me, I'd screw it up. So you and I have no room to be proud. We have no room to puff out our chest when talking to our unsaved friends and neighbors like we're somehow better than them. It is by the grace of God that we've been brought into right relationship with God through what Christ has done on the cross. It's not because we're better. It's because we are blessed by God's grace. There's no room for pride in that, folks. That's why Paul says that he'll boast in what? Christ and Christ alone and the cross of Christ. That's the only place you and I can brag. That's the only thing you and I poke to. And if you and I walk around with our noses in the air and our chest puffed out and we think we're morally superior to everybody around us, we will never touch them with the love of Jesus. But like the cliche goes, we are starving people who have found bread, trying to help other starving people find bread. You're saved by the work of Christ on the cross. And that promise is rooted in the character of God. So be encouraged today. If you are in Christ, you are safe in the hands of God.
Amen.
Your past, forgiven. Your present, empowered. Your future, assured. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in our place on the cross of Calvary. May we trust in Him. May we rest in Him. May we live in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what You've done for us. And God, there is no room for our pride. There is no room for our ego. There is no room for our own self-righteousness or moral superiority. God, we are broken people, corrupted and crippled by the reality of sin in our own lives. And if it was dependent upon us to adhere to the law, to come into right relationship with You, oh God, we would fail miserably. Thanks be to God, You have made a way for us through Jesus, who willingly forsook the riches of heaven, became man, lived a perfect sinless life, and died in our place on the cross to pay a debt we could never pay so that we might live a life we could never live. We thank You for the gift of Jesus. We thank You for the hope of forgiveness and salvation in Him. And we pray that as we leave here this day, we leave here with one certainty. We leave here knowing that we're in Christ. Father, if we're not in Christ this morning, if we've never truly trusted Him for our forgiveness and for our restoration, if we continue to wrestle and look to our own sense of self-righteousness and works righteousness, may we turn from that and come to You empty-handed, saying that we have nothing to give, and firmly and finally placing our trust completely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God, strip us of our pride that we may glory in nothing except the cross of Jesus. But assure us of the victory and the hope and the restoration we have in Him. Remind us this day that our right standing is not based on our performance, that it is based on Christ. And so, God, we can leave here confidently knowing that we are loved, that we are embraced, that we are welcome, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what He's done. This is the promise You have made to us, secure in Your word. Let us trust it. Let us believe it. Let us live it. In Jesus' name, amen.